Nate, it has been a joy and a delight. How long have we had the opportunity to work?
21 years.
You're serious?
21 years.
21 years. And yep. And you were just headed for the field when we got
That's
it.
Right.
Well, why don't you come and share with us what the Lord's laid on your heart.
Good evening. 21 years you've been part of our ministry, and we're so grateful for you. 21 years is a long time. I was 12 when you started supporting us. Okay, 14. I had a pastor last week that we were in the church ask me, Nate, I've known you since, and then he stops in the middle of his sermon, have I ever known you with hair? And my response was, I don't recall. I don't remember the last time I had hair either, so it's been a while. What a pleasure to be here. It's been a while that since we've been here with you. If my memory serves me correctly, it's been since about 2018 where we were the last time we were with you. So that's about 6 years. I appreciate so much what Micah shared both this morning and this evening. One specific area that touches us similarly is that when you talk about leaving one of your children here in the States, we come home this time a family of five. And we will return to Thailand on May 21st, a family of three. We're leaving two here. Our oldest, Ryan, is not able to be with us. She's working. And Hudson is a senior. He'll be graduating May 17th. So we come home a family, a team of five, really. And we're going back a team of three. And I got to be real honest, I don't feel really good about it. It's not really exciting for me. In fact, it kind of stinks. But God has his plans. And we never know. Just because we go back a team of three doesn't mean those two teammates that are staying here can't come back and join us someday in Thailand. And that's not out of the realm of possibility for either one of them either. So praise the Lord for that. It's nice to know that our kids love Thailand. We didn't ruin them in their missionary experience. Praise the Lord for that. And I'm serious about that. So praise the Lord. Although Hudson, this coming week is his spring break. And what missionary kid, or what really any kid, when they have their last spring break of their senior year of high school, what kid doesn't want to go to a missions conference with their parents? You know what I'm saying? Thanks for coming, Hood. As if he had a choice. So that smile pasted on his face, don't try to peel it off. I have a couple goals as you turn in your Bible, whatever form you have it in. And to the book of Matthew chapter 9 as we look at a familiar passage of Scripture this evening. A couple goals here in looking at this very familiar passage of Scripture. First goal is, I'm losing my voice, in case you didn't know that. I'm really thankful, this is providential, that I'm doing much of my ministry in the beginning of this missions conference. I feel completely fine, I don't feel sick, I don't have a fever, but something's going on with my voice and I have no idea what it is. Normally I don't sound this cool. Usually it's a little squeakier, like grown man with squeaky voice. But tomorrow it very well may be gone. I hope to lead us in seeing this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 9, maybe in a different way than we've seen it before. Now, mind you that I say that we're not going to pull out new truth. If we pull out new truth from Matthew 9, you probably shouldn't be listening to me. And knowing your pastor, he won't let me speak long if I'm talking about new truth. But maybe if we see it in a different way, then maybe we have seen it in the past. I also hope to show us what I believe to be a missing, if not the missing ingredient to world evangelism found in Matthew chapter 9. That's a big statement coming from a missionary. Can he back it up? We'll see. And then the third goal here is I hope to do this all in about 20 minutes or so. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses really 35 through 38. I've said it more than once now. These are very familiar passages of Scripture. If you've been under the ministry of the Word of God and you've ever heard a missionary, been a part of a missions conference, which this church you have, you've probably heard a passage or a message from Matthew chapter 9 at some point in your life. And I hope to maybe look at it one more time and maybe we draw some different viewpoints from it than what we've seen in the past. When we come home and get ready for furlough, especially that last week as we're packing up our house in Bangkok and we're having conversations about getting back, a more spiritual guy would stand at this platform and behind this pulpit and say, well, we talk about seeing our grandparents and relatives and friends that we haven't seen in a number of years. That's not our family. What we talk about is what food we want to eat as soon as we hit the ground in America. There are certain things that if Nate Beckman has a choice in the matter, when we hit the ground in the United States of America, if I have a choice, I'm going to be eating some things really quickly. If I have a choice in the matter, my first meal is going to involve steak of some kind. And then good ice cream. And then if somewhere around there, some good cheesecake. I get those three things, I'm good for another 4 years or so in Thailand. And you won't be surprised to know that once we hit the ground in America, there's a certain kind of food that we really don't care to eat all that much while we're in America. Can you throw it out there what that food might be? You got it. In Thailand, we have American food. It's just not quite the same. And in America, we have Thai food, and it's just not quite the same. It's not that it's not available. In fact, over the years that since we have become missionaries in Thailand, there is a Thai restaurant that has opened up not 1 mile from my dad's house in Elyria, Ohio. We went there one time to pay for the food. That was enough. We went there another time just to say hi and have a conversation with the owner. We got to know him the first time we were there. We don't go there for food anymore because there's just stuff missing. And the reality is, as I've looked at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, I really think chapter 10, verse 1 and following, is really kind of separates what I think is the purpose of what Jesus is doing here. It's amazing to me how I've read these verses, I've been under the ministry of these verses, I've studied these verses, I've heard messages preached on these verses, these very familiar passage of Scripture over and over. And I've maybe overlooked something that very well maybe, if we got a hold of this, maybe would change the face of world evangelism in a way that we haven't seen it before. What could that possibly be? As we look at this, kind of get a running start, if we will. If you just start back in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, you see these paragraph headings. We know Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, right? And then after that, Jesus goes out after chapter 7, he does what? He starts ministering. He starts traveling all over the country of Israel, doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing, casting out demons, doing all the, giving grace to people who came to him. And whoever came to him, no one was refused the grace that came through Christ. So we come to the beginning of chapter 9, we see that Jesus heals a paralytic. And then Jesus calls Matthew. And then there's a question about fasting. And that, talking about the question about fasting, chapter 9, verse 15, he predicts his own death, that these very people to whom he's ministering are at some point very soon in the very near future going to reject him and kill him. And then there's a girl that's restored to life and a woman healed, and Jesus heals two blind men. And then we come to verse 35. So what's going on in the beginning of this chapter? Everywhere he goes, he's preaching the gospel, he's healing people. He's been everywhere. This is the era of the synagogue. It's said that in Jerusalem alone, there were more than 400 synagogues in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. Everyone knows who Jesus is. And then we read this. What did Jesus see? And Jesus went throughout what? Matthew goes out of his way, I believe, to help us get a view of Jesus has been everywhere. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every affliction. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. We'll stop right there. What's the missing ingredient to world evangelism that maybe we've overlooked before? Maybe we haven't. Maybe this is just a reminder for you. What did Jesus see? He's literally been everywhere, every town, every village, every synagogue. And he saw something that in these verses, the word that is used, that Matthew uses, he was moved with compassion. He saw something that literally did what to him? That word moved with compassion in the original I can use a word that's the original language that you're going to understand pretty quickly. He was moved in the original language, he was moved in his viscera. The English language says he was moved with compassion. He was moved in his viscera. It was more than just compassion. What's viscera, guys? He was moved in his guts. Literally, he was sick to his stomach. What Jesus saw right here made him sick to his stomach. Now, put this in your pocket for a couple moments. So is Jesus in a good mood or bad mood? Because we're going to talk about the harvest here in a second. And my challenge, what I'm going to throw out here this evening is maybe the harvest is a little different than what we think it is in the past. Is he good mood or bad mood? I think he's not in a very good mood. What he saw is he's gone everywhere. Every town, every village, every synagogue. What he has seen, and he's in verse 15 just a moment ago, as I mentioned, he said that these very people, he's predicted they're going to reject him and kill him. Good mood, bad mood. I'm going to go with bad mood. Not happy. What did he see that caused this well up emotion where it made him sick to his stomach? I think the first thing he saw, and I'm going to ask the question as we go through these, is this the missing ingredient? First thing he saw, I think he saw hopeless humanity. What does it say after that? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In Jesus's day, again, Matthew's words, these words that Matthew used are very, very descriptive in their original language. That word harassed literally means skinned, flayed, laid open. Harassed, helpless, thrown down with force and completely dejected. Sheep without a shepherd. What did Jesus see, friends? He saw people who were highly religious. The Jewish people were not without religion. Highly religious, yet completely without people who cared for their souls. If we were to spend time, and we can't spend a lot of time, about the condition of America and our society today. Friends, you know anyone, as you walk around town and you're in your job, people that are frankly just without hope. I see them every day. So here's my question as we move quickly for sake of time. Is this the missing ingredient, friends, that we just don't see hurting and hopeless people? I don't think so. I think we see them. In fact, sadly, there may be some of those people even here tonight. So what did Jesus see? He saw hopeless humanity. What did he see? The very next verse there after he says he sees people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he says to his disciples, and what does he see? He says, the harvest is plentiful. What did Jesus mean when he said the harvest is plentiful? Before I tell you what I think Jesus saw, I want to read to you what is typically what you read in commentaries. And maybe I shouldn't disagree with commentaries. I'm going to beg to disagree with the commentary just this one time. One commentator, when speaking of the great harvest to which Jesus speaks, interprets it this way. And here's the quote. By this metaphor, Jesus intimates that many of the people are ripe for receiving the gospel. That sounds really, really good, doesn't it? Is it true? Based on the background that we've just laid out in Matthew chapter 9, including verse 15 again, where he says and he predicts that these very people are going to very soon reject him. Based on the fact that he has just said what he has seen has caused him to be literally sick to his stomach. Are there people just ripe for receiving the gospel? I don't think so. In verse 15, we talked about that. Does this even match the emotion of sadness and the being upset to his stomach that we see in verse 36? So here's what maybe I wonder if what Jesus is seeing when he talks about the harvest. What is the harvest? Matthew uses the metaphor harvest in other places. What are those other metaphors for harvest in the book of Matthew? How about the words of John the Baptist when speaking about Jesus? Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. What did John the Baptist say about the ministry of Jesus? His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's a metaphor for harvest. How about the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 43, where Jesus gives his explanation to this parable, and he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed the seed sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear," what? "Let him hear." Now, I'm not going to argue that in other portions of Scripture, in other books of the Bible, the metaphor of harvest is often that metaphor or that picture of gathering in those who will become part of the kingdom. But in the context of Matthew and John the Baptist's words and the parable of Jesus, is this harvest, this wonderful summer vacation Bible school, we're just bringing kids in? I don't think so. When Jesus spoke of harvest, what was he speaking of? What did he see when he uses that word harvest? In my mind, it's this. It's a day of separation. Isn't that what harvest is, even in modern day terms? When we harvest a field, we gather everything up. And then we do what with it? We separate it. So what does Jesus see that causes him to be sick to his stomach? And he uses this metaphor of harvest. Quite honestly, Jesus is not looking at something fun. It's not a summer missions trip. This is more rescue the perishing, frankly, than bringing in the sheaves. In his omniscience, Jesus sees a day of judgment, friends. But in his compassion, he hopes no one will be there. In his justice, he must judge the sinner. In his compassion, he hopes to place judgment on no man. This might be a little different than what we often think of. I've seen videos and movies, Christian videos, talking about the great harvest, and that moved me as well. But does that match the emotion that Jesus is displaying here, if it was just all good news? Or let's go, how about John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist wrong when he had a vision of a great harvest where Jesus is doing this? He wasn't wrong about the action, he was wrong about the timing, wasn't it? He thought that would happen when Jesus came the first time. But the reality is, it's going to happen when? The second time when he comes. So my question is, as we maybe think about the harvest in a different way than maybe we've thought about it before, is this the missing ingredient to world evangelism, friends? That we just don't see the vastness of those heading off to judgment and eternal punishment. And in a church like this, I think you'll agree with me. I don't think so. I don't think that's the missing ingredient. I think we see it. I think we know that there's coming a day when there's going to be a great division that takes place. What did Jesus see? He saw hopeless humanity. What did he see? I believe in this context, he sees coming judgment. What does he see? And then the very next words, after he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but what? The laborers are few." How sad is this that Jesus has to say this in this context? I've kind of tried to go out of my way to talk about where Jesus has been in Matthew chapter 9. Where has he been? Everywhere. What has he done? Miracles, preaching, casting out demons, healing everyone who's brought to him. So who has been a recipient of the grace of Jesus? Everyone who came across Jesus. And yet he has to say these words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Have you ever thought about how sad is it that Jesus has to say this based on what he's just been doing? He's now traveled everywhere. Preaching, teaching, healing, feeding, delivering, Yet there's still this terrible lack of those who are willing to go out and spread the good news of the Savior. There's a lack of those people who have been recipients of grace themselves, that they will not go and share that very same grace with someone else. So I ask the same question I've asked twice now. Is this the missing ingredient? That we just don't see the woeful lack of laborers going out around the world preaching the gospel. And in a church like this, I'm going to throw it out there that no, this isn't the missing ingredient. I believe we see it. Anyone here confused about the fact that the mission force is shrinking as the population of our world grows? My own mission agency, Baptist Missions, I did a study a couple years ago. In the next 10 years, we're like into year eight of this 10-year process. We're going to lose 200 missionaries in our own mission agency. We're not coming close to, not going, sending out more, not replacing those. We're not coming anywhere near that. And I wouldn't be surprised if other missionary agencies are in the same boat. To make matters worse, from my area of the world, unreached people groups, places like Thailand, out of 100 missionaries going out to the mission force and into the mission field today, only 9 will go to what's considered unreached people groups. Now, praise the Lord for people, for missionaries going to places that are responding to the gospel. I wouldn't begrudge that at all. Not at all. But I'm going to tell you, places like Thailand, that as long as humanity has been on the earth, there are places in the world that as long as sin has been in the world, humanity's been on the world, they have been uncontested in the fight against Satan and under the control of Satan since humanity began. Thailand is one of those places. And only 9 out of 100 are going to those kinds of places. So is that the missing ingredient? We just don't see the woeful lack of laborers going out. And I grant, again, I think the answer is no. I think we see it. So what's then the missing ingredient there? Well, he saw hopeless humanity. He saw coming judgment. He saw a lack of laborers. But then I think he sees a sovereign solution in all of this. And what is that sovereign solution? Verse 38 and down into chapter 10, verse 1. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. I'd like us to notice that, frankly, I think there's a two-part solution. In this sovereign solution of Jesus to all of this, it's a two-part solution. Part 1 is God's people praying the way God told them to pray. Part 2 is found in chapter 10, verse 1. God's enablement of the workers being sent out. And I think Jesus does the perfect Jesus discipleship program right here. What does he do in chapter 10, verse 1? Jesus' discipleship program. Reproduce himself, and then he goes and go get him. What's he been doing? Go do it. You guys do it now too. But for our time, we're going to stick to part A, that first part of that sovereign solution. Jesus says to his disciples what? He's going to send them out. Before he sends them out, what does he say to them? What's the sovereign solution to all this? Pray ye therefore. But not just to pray. The word that Jesus uses in chapter 9, verse 38, is a different word for the word pray or prayer that is typically used throughout the New Testament. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar either. Here's the normal word for pray used throughout the New Testament. It's prosukomai. But Jesus doesn't use that normal word for prayer. He uses a different word, and the word that he uses is deomai. And what's the difference? What does deomai mean? Here are a couple of, I'm going to read 2 verses from the book of Luke that uses that word deomai. You tell me what the English word for deomai is in these 2 verses. Luke chapter 5 verse 12 says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Luke chapter 8 verse 28. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And these 2 verses, Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, right? The word deomai is used, and the same English word is used, and that English word is beg. And that is the exact word that Jesus uses here when he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. The English translation says, pray ye. A literal translation is, beg God for more laborers. Or fervently pray, as another translation says. The idea is what? Pleading. pleading earnestly. There's a sense of urgency, almost emergency. Plead with God to do something different than's been done in the past. And for what? Jesus did not say, pray for and beg God for the salvation of the lost. Although everything about the life of Jesus shows concern for the lost. But that's not what he's saying here. What is he saying? Beg God to not save the lost. Beg God to what? Send more laborers. Because what's the point of praying for the lost if no one is going to share the gospel with them? Other than to soothe my guilty conscience. Jesus here tells his disciples to pray fervently. Plead with God. Friends, this is at least in this guy's own life what I think probably is a missing ingredient to world evangelism. I pray for the unsaved all the time. I have a group of four men to whom I've witnessed for years, still haven't accepted Christ. But even as a missionary, I confess that I don't pray for more missionaries, number one, nearly as often as I should, and number two, as fervently as I should. How often do I beg God for anything? Here's what I've learned about myself. What do you pray for? This is what I ask myself. What do you pray for, Nate? And here's what I've learned for myself as a normal guy and a pastor. I pray for things I care about. Does that shock anyone? That seems fairly normal. This is not criticism. In a church this size, there's probably far too many prayer requests throughout the course of a given week that we're going to be able to sit down and pray for every prayer request mentioned in this church. So how do we have this natural, how do we filter them out? We pray for what we care about. Let me ask you this. What do we pray fervently for? Or what do we beg God for? Here's what I've learned about myself. I pray fervently and I beg God for things that I am personally invested in. How about you? So let me ask you this. If we're going to pray fervently for God to send more laborers, if we're going to pray the way Jesus tells us to pray in Matthew chapter 9, pray fervently, plead with God. If we're going to pray that way for God to send more laborers and not be hypocritical, what must be part of our prayer? And Lord, what do you want me to do about it? It would be, what kind of person would I be if I please God do this and leave me out of it? What do you want from me, Lord? Friend, when was the last time when seeing the condition of a particular country or group of people or unsaved where we pleaded with God the way Jesus tells us to plead in Matthew chapter 9? And have you asked the question honestly of yourself, what do you want me to do about it? I started this message talking about missing ingredients in Thai food in America. Why doesn't the owner of that Thai restaurant not 1 mile from my dad's house? He grew up in Thailand, immigrated to America as an adult. Why doesn't he make Thai food the way it's supposed to be made? He knows what real Thai food tastes like. Is he just lazy? He does not. What's the deal with that? Here might be one reason why he may not make it the way it's supposed to be made with all the right ingredients. If you're going to make my favorite bowl of Thai soup the way it's supposed to be made, buying the ingredients here in America, it's going to look something like this. You're going to need something called galangal root. I don't even know what that is, but you can find it at Walmart for $2.99. You're going to need lemongrass. You're going to, at Walmart, that's going to be $2.99. You're going to need something called kefir leaves. I don't know what they are. You're going to buy them at Walmart for $2.99. Lime, $1. Chicken, $5. Shallots, $2.99. Green onion, $1.29. Chili pepper, $1.99. Fish sauce, 50 cents, because you're not going to need a lot, thankfully. Mushrooms, $4.99. Shrimp, $9.99. This kind of pepper paste. You can find that not at Walmart, but Asian Grocery in America for about 50 cents. For a grand total, without profit, mind you, $27.22. Anyone interested in investing $27.22 for a small bowl of soup? Me neither. Well, what are you talking about, Nate? And I wonder, frankly, friends, I wonder if we Christians, we know what it's going to cost and we know what the real thing, the way Jesus would really have us to pray, not just pray prosukamai, but beg God. I wonder if we know what Jesus really asked us, but because we don't want to pay that price, we're willing to do with something that tastes a little bit different. It's not the real same thing, but it's kind of like the same thing. And so we invest less because we don't want to invest, frankly, in the real thing because it's going to cost us more than we want to give. Does that make sense? You with me? You tracking? And in so doing, we very well may overlook and throw away what I think very well could be the missing ingredient to world evangelism, because we don't need a whole force to going out all over. We just need the God who is in control of all, sending out the right place at the right time, and you get gospel grids as you see and by way of a presentation a moment ago. What does God want you to invest in what very well could be the missing ingredient to world evangelism? And are you truly willing to invest the way Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9? Beg God for more laborers. Help us to be the people you want us to be, Lord. Work in our heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We would be hypocritical. We'd be hypocritical to talk about prayer and not do it. Let's take the next couple minutes and pray with somebody near us or quietly by yourself, out loud, whatever. Let's pray for laborers and the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's have a prayer time. Oh, great God of heaven, you know every one of our hearts. You know that many of us here have to first of all say, forgive us for our lack of prayerlessness. Too often we have made it just an occasion. So too often many of us have made it just an addition to the day. Many times we have not begged you the way we need to be begging and relying upon you. So first of all, forgive us. Forgive me and any of my friends here. And we as a church, where we have at times fallen far short of praying the way we should be praying. But I pray, Father, that you would just help us to grab a hold of this thought and to be more fervent tonight, tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday. And it would be our prayer, Father, that you would move in our hearts, hold on this spiritual tool of prayer even more than what we've done in the past. We would also beg you, Father, that you would, from our midst, you would move, that if there was laborers that are skilled, that are talented, if there's young people with their good thinking, their skill sets that you could use in the mission field from this assembly, if there's young couples, we beg you, help us as parents, as co-church members, we beg you to help us to be willing to encourage them to consider the mission field. Father, help us not to think we're protecting our kids by keeping them away from serving you. I pray, Father, that as well, you would just help us to have a spirit of yieldedness, a yieldedness that would want to be willing to go to our neighbor, go to our coworker, our classmate, and share the gospel with them as well. Help us to be people that would be more focused on prayer this week, especially in light of praying for serving Christ wherever he would have us to serve, whatever mission field it may be, home or abroad or at school, even in another country. Help us to be willing that way. Thank you for a wonderful, wonderful day as we kick off this missions conference. Thank you for the privilege we have of having these missionaries with us. Help us to be an encouragement and a blessing, even in this fellowship time, to follow. And give us a wonderful day of worship if you tarry. And if you come back, we'll be all the more happier to be with you in heaven this evening. But help us to be rejoicing when we gather for worship if you tarry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.